Chapter 2, we see the birth of Christ as recorded by Luke. Chapter 1, of course, as we went through that, we saw that it recorded the appearing of Gabriel to Zacharias in the temple, telling him he was going to have a son who would be John. And he hadn't been given his middle and last name at that point, the Baptist. He was just known as John in the beginning. The angel appears to Zacharias in the temple as he's ministering there, tells him he's going to have a son, and then we see the progression of Elizabeth becoming pregnant, Mary getting an announcement from Gabriel that she's going to have a son, and he's going to be Jesus. She travels down, spends the last 3 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy with her. Elizabeth delivers. Mary returns home. And now this morning we'll look at the birth of Jesus. Now Luke had recorded in the beginning of his book that, of course, we know from the book of Acts, Luke was not an eyewitness to these things. And so he gathered his information by inquiry and interviews. And it's almost 100% positive that the source of chapter 1 and 2 here was Mary herself. You know, there's intimate things here that Luke records that an outside writer or someone, another third party writing about these events wouldn't have known. Mary had gotten her information about John and his birth and Zacharias confronting the angel in the tabernacle or in the temple from Elizabeth. You know, she spent 3 months with Elizabeth. And again, Elizabeth had no one else to talk to, you know, so she would have told Mary everything. And then Mary, as we see in chapter 2, there's certain things that are taking place there that only Mary would have been aware of. And the scripture says she pondered these things in her heart. You know, only Mary would know what was going on in her head, what was going on in her heart. So we can be pretty assured that these first two chapters came from Luke speaking to Mary herself. And so we'll see Mary's perspective on these things. So verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the census. Back in the 1800s, there was a group of Bible critics, and they called them the Higher Criticism. And they were primarily from Germany. And they went through the Bible and they attacked anything that they could not prove to be true and said, well, that didn't happen, you know, or this miracle didn't happen, or, you know, these events. And they tried to discredit the scriptures. And one of the areas that they attacked was this around this census. And they said, you know, this never took place. Luke made this up, or some writer later on added that. You know, and so this never took place. We talked in the beginning in our intro to the book of Luke about Sir William Ramsay, who was in the 1800s, early 1900s. He was a noted archaeologist and scholar in ancient Middle Eastern and the area around the Mediterranean. You know, that was his area of scholarship. He was a professor in a university in England and a skeptic. He didn't believe the Bible either. He tended to lean towards the higher criticism, you know, that these things weren't real. Well, after he had traveled and done some archaeological research and looked at the ancient documents and all, as we said, he became assured that Luke was a trustworthy historian and that the things that Luke wrote about you could trust. And in fact, many of the things that many of the places that Ramsay went and many of the digs that he did and many of the much of the research he did, he used the book of Acts as his source. And when he would go and look for these things, he would find evidence, you know, that was pointed to by the book of Acts. So he took a challenge that, okay, this census is being criticized as not being true, but if Luke is a true historian, this must be based in fact. So he took a challenge on and did research into documents and different things during the Roman Empire and the Middle East and all. And he ended up writing a book called Was Jesus Born in Bethlehem? And of course, his conclusion was, yes, he was, and that all the critics are wrong, that there was a census that took place. And I'm not going to go into the details, but he confirmed in his research that you can trust Luke's writing here, that this really did take place. And Luke didn't get off on this. He did not make this up. He didn't get this from another source. It took place. And he in his book, he lays out the evidence for how he came to this conclusion. But as I was going through the book this week, I found a couple of things that were interesting that Ramsey points out that we don't see just from reading these passages. And first of all, he talks about the decree from Caesar Augustus. So verse 1 again. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. He says, this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And there was questions about Quirinius because history records Quirinius being governor after this time, but not before. But he found evidence that Quirinius was governor twice. Once about the time of Christ, and then again later on after the birth of Christ. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Concerning the decree of Caesar Augustus, what he says concerning that is the tense that Luke uses, saying that a decree went out from Caesar, was, and I don't understand tenses, and I wasn't a great English grammar guy, so Greek grammar is even more foreign to me. But he says he uses the present tense, which means that Augustus ordered enrollments to be regularly taken. In other words, he wasn't decreeing this one in particular, but he was making a decree that there would be periodic censuses made throughout the Roman Empire in specific time frames throughout the empire's history. And so this one, what he's saying here is at this time, Augustus made a decree that there would be these periodic censuses taken. And he wasn't referring to this one in particular, but there was a general decree that every 5 years, 7 years, whatever it might be, these censuses would be taken throughout the empire, throughout the known world. And so it says, this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Ramsey translates that to say that this was the first enrollment, or the first census taken. Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and so this was the first enrollment that was taken. And we see in the book of Acts, there's referred to another census that was taken, and Josephus records this census and says it was about 7 AD. But in the book of Acts, after the apostles had done some miracles and had preached in Jerusalem, and they were put on trial before the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel, one of the teachers, in fact, he was Paul's teacher when Paul was studying to be a Pharisee, Gamaliel gets up and he says, after this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up. He talks about another rebel before this, but he says, after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. And that census would have been the one that Josephus talks about in 7 AD. Many Bible scholars thought that that was the only census, or Bible critics, that the 7 AD census was the only census. And it said, see, that doesn't fit into the timeline of Luke. You know, and Ramsey's argument is, well, that wasn't the only census. There was a series of censuses, and that one at 7 AD was one of them. You know, but there was a census prior to that that was taken, and that's the one that Luke is referring to. And so Ramsey translates verse 2 that this was the first enrollment while Quirinius was administering Syria. And all persons proceeded to go for enrollment, each to his own city. The fact of multiple censuses taken by the Roman government is confirmed by a church leader that lived about 150 AD to 215 BC. He was Clement of Alexandria in Egypt. And he confirmed that in Egypt there were periodic censuses that even he had to register for. And he was of the opinion that the first census took place here in the book of Luke. And so, you know, again, just critics come and they try to criticize the Bible and find discrepancies and errors and all, you know, but archaeology and true scholarship and research always proves out that, no, the Bible is true. It was inspired by God. Luke was writing real history here when he wrote it. So I found that that was just fascinating that Ramsey had done that misresearch and put to rest some of these arguments. Now, so we see from Ramsey's perspective here that Augustus didn't necessarily order this census. He ordered a series of censuses, and this was the first one. The general idea was that Augustus was the one that told everyone to go into their own city and be counted. And Ramsey addresses that. He said, well, that, you know, that wouldn't have made sense because you've got Romans now, people living in Rome that have to travel all the way back to Israel and all that. He said, that wouldn't have been a Roman requirement. However, the censuses that were given were administered by the local magistrates. And apparently all the information sent up to Rome. You know. And so Herod, King Herod, who was king of Israel at the time, would have been the one who would have administered this census. And it was traditional, going all the way back to the time of Moses, that when a census was taken in Israel, it was taken by tribe and by family. And so Herod, following the tradition of the Jews, would have said, okay, each tribe, member of the tribe, go back to your hometown so that when you are counted, you know, you'll be by tribe and by family. We see this in Numbers 1, verse 2. The children of Israel had just come out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. And it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of the names, every male individually. And so the very first census that Israel took after they came out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness, God said to Moses, have them grouped by tribe, then by family, and then take their individual names. You know, and you see throughout the Old Testament the numbers of the tribes. The tribe of Judah had this many. You know, the tribe of Benjamin had this many in it. It's because they were, when they took their censuses, they did it by tribe, by family, and all. And so Herod, keeping to that tradition, according to Ramsey, would have done the same thing. You know, so I've always learned that, you know, it was Augustus that gave this order, and Ramsey said, nah, it wouldn't have been an Augustus order. It would have been Herod's order to do it that way, you know. So I just found those interesting things about the census, and they seem to make sense. So I'll trust in Ramsey's scholarship here on that one. And so, again, let's start with verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Again, a general rule or regulation, executive order, however you want to put it, that there would be periodic censuses throughout the empire. And this census, this first census, took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, everyone, to his own city. And here again, Luke is just primarily dealing here with Israel. He's not concerned with Rome. You know, he's not concerned with Asia Minor and Egypt. He's dealing here with Israel. And so in Israel, everyone was told to return to his own home to get counted by tribe, by family, and so forth. And so Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so, you know, we talked last week how at first Joseph was trying to figure out, what do I do with this pregnant woman that I'm engaged to? You know, I know the child isn't by me. You know, and he was wanting to put her away secretly, but then the angel spoke to him and recorded in the book of Matthew, you know, take Mary, your wife, because this child is, you know, of the Holy Spirit, you know. And so he has that direction from the Lord, and we see he's obedient. Now it's time for this census. Mary is great with child at this point, and they've got to travel down from Galilee, from Nazareth, down to Jerusalem. Now let me put this in a little perspective. Israel is about the size of New Jersey. And so picture being pregnant and living up around Newark and having to travel to Atlantic City. So that's kind of about the time and space that you would have. There's no Jersey Turnpike. You know, there's nothing like that. And not only that, but in the middle of the state is Central Jersey, equating to, in Israel, Samaria. Jews would not travel through Samaria because the Samaritans were considered unclean. And so what the Jews would do if they wanted to get from the northern part of Israel, the region of Galilee, and get to the southern part, where Bethlehem and Jerusalem and Jericho were, they would cross over the Jordan River, travel down on the other side of the Jordan River, and then cross back again, and then go to wherever their destination in the south was. So you're in Newark. Ladies, you're pregnant. Men, you've got to travel with them. She's getting close to delivery. You got to get down to Atlantic City. But you got to cross over the Delaware River and come down the Pensy side, because you won't go through Central Jersey. And then when you get down into South Jersey, you got to cross over again and go to your destination. And you're either walking the whole way, or maybe if you're, you know, wealthy enough to own a donkey or borrow a donkey, you know, one of you are riding on a donkey, you know. But it's going to take several weeks, especially with a pregnant woman. This was not an easy trip for these guys. You know, and the terrain there is rougher. There's thieves and hazards along the way and all. This was not easy. I don't know if you've ever been in this position, but have you ever had something happen and you say, Lord, this is not a good time for this to happen? If I'm Joseph and I've got my wife and she's pregnant and I've got to do this trip by law, you know, I'm saying, Lord, this is not a good time for this. You know, why didn't you make this last year, you know? Or why couldn't it have been next year after she has the baby? Why now? You know, there's a reason why they had to go to Bethlehem. They had to fulfill prophecy. Micah 5:2 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The Lord had to get Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill this prophecy. And so, you know, he chooses this time for them to travel. the Lord's timing is perfect. It doesn't always agree with my timing, you know. And I've had several discussions with the Lord, why now, Lord? You know, why couldn't you have let this happen a couple of months ago? It would have been better for me. I had more time to deal with it then. I don't have time now, you know. But somehow he just works it all out and does his thing in his time. You know, this was out of Joseph's control. I'm sure he did not want to do this. I'm sure Mary was not up to this, you know. It would have been better if she was home having the baby there in Nazareth. You know, but it was God's time. In chapter 1, after the angel had appeared to Mary, told her what was going to happen, told her she was blessed among women. She was highly favored of God. She says to the angel, verse 38, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary surrendered to the Lord's will at that point. Whatever the Lord wants, I'll accept that. Again, she's been called highly favored. Blessed are you among women, you know, and all these things. And now she's not feeling terribly blessed, having to make this journey, being 8 months pregnant, however long she was at that point. You know. And yet she's got to do it. And she's willing to do it. You know. Because she surrendered and said, "Lord, whatever your will is." And this was out of her control. And so she just had to go with it. The Lord never promised that our road was going to be easy. He said he'd be with us through it. But he never promised it would be easy. You know, some ministers and ministries want to make you feel like, you know, once you get saved, you'll never have a problem again. All your bills will go away. You know, if you just have enough faith and all this. I had a fellow come to the church one time and he was struggling with his finances and really, you know, really down and all. We had a discussion, and he says, "You know, when I got saved, I got the impression from the minister that, you know, the church I was going to, that I wouldn't have any more problems." I said, "Let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard that from me?" He says, "I don't think so." I said, "Well, you won't, because that's not the way it works. You know, we're going to have problems here. Things are not going to work out our way. We're going to be uncomfortable. We're going to be in uncomfortable situations, but we might be perfectly in God's will through that." Mary was in the perfect will of God. The Lord had to get her down to Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy. You know. And he sends her on this journey. Later on, in the chapter, she meets with this fellow Simeon in the temple, and Lord willing, we'll do that next week. And Simeon is talking about this baby that's been born, you know, and how he's a child of God, and he's the Messiah and all that. And he looks to Mary and he says, "And there's going to be a sword that's going to pierce your soul." You know, Mary had no idea what that meant. And I'm sure that's one of those, in all the events that took place, I'm sure that's one of the things that she pondered. And of course, 30-some years later, she'd be standing at the foot of the cross watching this little baby that had all these things surrounding his birth and the angels and the shepherds and all that we'll look at. And he's hanging on a cross in disgrace, beard pulled out, crown of thorns on his head, nails in his hands and his feet. You know, a sword truly pierced her soul. You know, God never promised us that down here it would be easy. He just said he'd go through it with us. You know, Jesus, the night before he died, was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, "Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You know, He was in God's perfect will hanging on the cross. So if we're struggling, if we're going through things that, you know, we didn't create the circumstances, but we're there, you know, sometimes we think, okay, I must have gotten God mad at me. You know, that was what Job's comforters were telling him. You did something and God's mad at you, so he's bringing all these things on you. That's not necessarily the case. You know, examine yourself. Lord, is there anything? You know, but realize that, hey, you know, sometimes that's God's will for us. You know, and he's going to take us through those hard things because he wants us to learn to trust. And that's hard. That's hard. But he wants us to learn to trust. Along these lines, Paul would write in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know, Paul knew suffering. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4:17. 2 Corinthians 4:17. I'm sorry. Back up a few verses up to verse 7. We'll start there. 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction," shipwreck, stoning, jail, starvation, snake bite, you know, Paul says, our light affliction, you know. We haven't experienced, at least I haven't, anything compared to what Paul's been through. But when he's comparing it to the glory that was ahead, he says, this is nothing to go through. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen," our circumstances, you know, this is, we look beyond that, "but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary." Underline that in your Bible. These circumstances, these rough times that we go through in this life, they are temporary. Sometimes they feel like they're eternal, but they're temporary. "But the things which are not seen are eternal." And so we're not going to have an easy road down here. You know, if we're walking in the will of God, there might be a rough road. There might be a Delaware River to cross to get to your destination, you know. There might be a rough journey. But the Lord says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. You know, the psalmist said, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." You know, Mary was facing that as she's traveling down, eight and a half months pregnant, down to Nazareth to fulfill prophecy. And I'm sure she's not thinking about that prophecy while she's traveling. She may have pondered it afterwards. But I know at least Joseph, if Joseph thinks like me, he's thinking, why now, Lord? You know, what were you thinking? This could have come at a better time. But it was in God's perfect time. So verse 6 in Luke 2 again. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. A manger was a feeding trough for animals because there was no room for her in the inn. You know, we don't know if she was in a cave where they would have set up stables. Some of the inns had stables attached to them so the travelers could, you know, bed down their mules, their camels, whatever they were traveling in. But basically, she delivers Jesus in a stable, in a barn, outside. And she wraps him up and lays him in a feeding trough. You know, that was the birth of the Son of God. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. I found that interesting. You know, you see pictures of angels or you see, you know, movies of the angels appearing and you see the angel up in the sky. It says he stood before them. He's right there with the shepherds, standing before them. I found that interesting. The angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. They have no idea what's going on. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." It's almost always the first thing that an angel says to someone when he appears to them. Just relax. It's okay. I'm from the Lord. I got a good message for you. Just chill. Don't panic. Somebody had mentioned Sanford and Son to me, you know, Fred Sanford's, oh, my heart, you know, you can see the shepherds, no, you're okay, relax, this is good. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Several other translations and one of the Greek scholars that I look to said literally what he's saying here, what the angels are saying here is, "And on earth peace among men in whom he is well pleased." So they're not announcing peace on the whole earth, but they're saying God will bring peace to those who he's well pleased with, those who will follow him. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. But my peace I give to you." You know, we as believers can rest in the Lord and have our peace in him. The rest of the world won't experience that. They're in a panic right now. They're worried about wars and rumors of wars and pandemics and all these other things. But we've been promised peace because he's going to walk through with us whatever it is that we're going to face. And so again, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men in whom he is well pleased, is the literal translation of that. And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." These guys were excited. They were used to just sitting out in the pasture and hearing sheep go baa all night. This was something new and exciting. We got to go see this for ourselves, you know. So they run to Jerusalem. And they came with haste, verse 16, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. So they went out and they spread what the angels had said. You know, Mary probably shared some things with them. Joseph probably shared some things with them. And they went out telling everybody. They were so excited. You know, something new was taking place. The Messiah had come. And all that heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So all throughout Bethlehem, you know, the word is spreading and there people are marveling at what's taking place. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. You know, so there you see Mary just taking it all in, trying to sort it all out, you know, and trying to figure, okay, what is really taking place here? Who is this baby? How am I going to raise this one? You know, what's he going to be like? You know, I know moms think all those things, you know. I've heard it from my wife, you know. And so she's pondering these things in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. So that scene fades away. Now we're 8 days later. Joseph and Mary are still there in Bethlehem. Presumably they've found a place to stay by this time. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. It was part of the law of Moses, actually prior to Moses, this goes all the way back to Abraham, that on the eighth day after a baby boy was born, he was to be brought and circumcised. In Genesis 17, 9 to 12, when God is giving to Abraham the ordinance of circumcision, he says, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations." Of course, this was Jewish. This was between the Jews and the Lord. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is of 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your congregations, or in your generations." And so we see Mary and Joseph, as was, you know, the law, bringing Jesus to be circumcised. Now, years ago, I was doing some study on this, and the eighth day has some medical significance. And I don't remember the details and all, but from what I remember reading, and I looked briefly for it this week, and I couldn't find it in my notes. But apparently, vitamin K, I believe, is the vitamin, is at the highest levels of any time during a person's lifetime on the eighth day after being born. And vitamin K, or whatever the vitamin happens to be, it might not be the K, but that vitamin is essential in the clotting of blood. And so there was a medical reason why God chose the eighth day, because you know, a child's blood would clot easier and faster on that particular day, better than the rest of his life. So God had a reason, you know, for medical reasons for why choosing the eighth day, but the circumcision was part of the covenant between God and Israel. So now we fast forward 32 days later, and it says, "Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Turn with me to Leviticus 12. There was part of the law of Moses was this purification period. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book in the Old Testament. Leviticus 12, Verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin," this is the baby, "shall be circumcised." Again, confirming what was given to Abraham in Genesis. "Then she," the mother, "shall continue in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. If she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in the customary impurity. And she shall continue in the blood of her purification for 66 days. So if she had a female baby, the purification period was longer. Don't ask me why that is. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb for the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so after her purification period, she was to bring this offering, a lamb and a pigeon or a turtle dove. Then he shall offer it, the priest shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who is born a male or a female. Now note this. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, in other words, she's poor and can't afford to give a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One is the burnt offering, which would have been the lamb, and the other is a sin offering, which would have been a turtle dove or a pigeon. And so the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. And so that was the law. Now let's go to Luke 2 again. We're down in verse 22. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were complete, so she's gone through the first 7 days. Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. Now she's 32 days beyond that. It's her 40th day. When her days of her purification were, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law that every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, God had required the firstborn of the Egyptians and taken the firstborn son, the firstborn of the cattle and all. He speaks to Israel and says, now your firstborn belongs to me. If it was the firstborn of the cattle, it was to be sacrificed. If it was a firstborn son, then a ransom or an offering would be given in exchange for the son. Jesus was the firstborn. And so this offering had to be given, dedicated to the Lord in lieu of giving Jesus over. And so as it is written in the law, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. He belonged to the Lord. And to sacrifice, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That indicates to me that Mary and Joseph didn't have enough money for a lamb. They were poor. You know, they had just taken this journey, had this baby, you know. And so they weren't even wealthy enough to offer sacrifice of a lamb. And so they came with the alternative, the offering of a poor person or a poor couple, and brought two turtle doves, which were just worth a few pennies. You know, so you see the birth of Christ. Mom has to travel 90 miles or so in her last month of her pregnancy. There's no place for her to give him a comfortable birth, and so she births him in a stable, wraps him up and lays him in a feeding trough. They go to take him, to dedicate him, and all they've got is two turtle doves. And so we see the the humble circumstances. We see the hardship that Mary has through this whole thing. And yet she's pondering all this in her heart. And next week we'll look at her time here during this time of her purification that she spends in the temple and some of the messages that are given to her. But it's interesting here that Luke points out that these things were done according to the law of Moses. Jesus had said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. In every point of the law, Jesus fulfilled. No one else could do that. That's why God gave the sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament. That's why there was sacrifices for trespasses. Because God gave the law and said, you can't keep it. Paul says it was given to us so that we knew what sin was. This is God's standard. This is where we are. You know, we can't reach God's standard ourselves. So we've got to have sacrifices. And of course, Jesus came to be the ultimate sacrifice. But Jesus did fulfill the law. Every jot, every tittle, from being circumcised on the eighth day to having an offering made for him since he was the firstborn. You know, Mary offering the offerings for her own purification. Every step and every rule and regulation that was in the law, Jesus kept. He says, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to keep it. He was totally blameless. He was totally guiltless. No one else in the history of the world could say that. He could. Galatians 4:3-7. Paul writes, even so we, when we were children, not speaking of physical children, but unsaved, we were, you know, we had the mindset of kids. We didn't understand. We weren't mature. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. We were in bondage to the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus came and had to submit himself to the law that he himself had written. An amazing thing. Born under the law to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. You know, he's the one that made it possible for us to be in relationship with God anymore. We couldn't reach that standard. But he kept the law perfectly. And then when he sacrificed himself on the cross, he became that sacrifice in our place so that we might now have the relationship with God that God intended, that we might be his kids. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. Jesus had to come and fulfill the law. And we see even from the time of his birth, the law was being fulfilled. You know, and all throughout his life, he would fulfill every step, every commandment, every rule. Not one that he ever violated, so that he might be the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. So next week we'll look at the messages that Mary and Joseph get while they're there in the temple. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for